are living in urgent times. If you're living in fear of the future, wondering how the Lord intervenes with His mercy and compassion, stay tuned for an hour of inspiring, uplifting radio for a time such as this. Now here is your host, Ann McClone, with Thy Will Be Done.
Good afternoon. It's Monsignor Steve McHenry, and I'm back here filling in for Ann McClone, who's going to be laid up for a while, and she's not going to be able to do her regular programming. And so I'm pinch hitting for her until the summertime. The program that we're going to be conducting is called Companions on the Journey. And what I'd like to do is just to begin with a little bit of prayer and just to kind of set the tone, because what we want to do is to invite our Lord to be with us in our reflecting and to be with us in our discussion. There will be the opportunity in the second half hour of the show to call in, and then I'll take calls and we'll enter into a little bit of a discussion on things. The phone number is 610-527-2906. A toll-free number is 1-888-343-2484. So let's just take a moment and we're going to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise from grateful hearts for this day. We are not owed this day. It is a gift. You have given it to us. And because we've had so many of them, we think that we're entitled to them, but each one is a gift. And in each day, there are moments when you draw near. And we ask you for this moment to be one of those. And we ask you for a grace that will be attentive, that will sense your promptings, the Spirit working within us, and that you will lead us and guide us by your kindly light. It's one of the things that is so meaningful and important for us, Lord, to be guided by you. And so we ask you to dispose us for that in this hour that we will spend together. We make this prayer in your name, O Jesus, now and forever. Amen. So I thank you for coming to listen this afternoon. And one of the things that I mentioned last week was that the title was going to be Companions on the Journey. And the word companion is the breaking bread with another, kumpane. And how important that is in life to break bread with other people. And I guess that was one of my kind of foundational or seminal understandings of life, my own life, and then my life as a priest. The other thing that comes to me, and I'd like to share that with you as we begin today, is that God has given different gifts. In St. Paul, he says there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. And, you know, to one is given the gift of teaching, and to another the gift of prophecy, and another the gift of tongues, and another the gift of administration. One of the things that God has given to me is the ability to be able to see God in the ordinary, in the everydayness that we live. And that's not something that everybody is able to do, but that's something that he has kind of graced me with. And he says, you'll be able to see me, and I want you to help the people that you encounter by letting them see what I'm helping you to see. And so that's part of what I'm hoping for in this radio broadcast, to be able to help you to see God in the ordinary, and in dealing with some of the questions that come up with life, the how come questions, the why questions, that we can get to see how God draws close to us and he's with us, even when we're not always aware. So in any event, that's something that I will be working on to help to bring you a sense of God in the ordinariness of things. That was part of what prompted me last week to be talking about the Holy Souls. And the whole idea of a need to be purified before we can enter fully into the kingdom. One of the dimensions of that, if I can just follow up a little bit, is I was talking with some friends of mine recently about being in situations where, especially when you're younger, but in a situation where you look around the room and you say, I don't belong here. For whatever reason, I don't fit in with the people. The people have a different status than I have. These people see things differently from me. Our values are not the same. Whatever it is, I don't belong here. I just don't belong here. And but our God does not want us to have that experience when we enter into heaven. He doesn't want us to say, I don't belong here. He wants us to realize and to believe that we do belong there by His choice, His will, His divine design. He wants us to be with Him. And He wants us to have that feeling tone. He wants us to be joyful about it. Say, oh, my goodness. Thank you, Jesus. He wants us to be with Him. And He doesn't want us to be feeling that we don't belong. One of the things in life that we all struggle with is that sometimes we feel like we don't belong. Sometimes we can even feel like that in our own families. Like we just say, I don't feel like I belong here today. But we do. And we have to kind of hold on to that, even when we don't really feel that. So the Lord says He understands that. He knows how He has made us. And He says, I say to you, I want you to realize I'm going to bring you in and I'm going to purify you and I'm going to transform you. And whatever you need to have happen to you in the purification process that brings you to the point where you will believe that you belong in my kingdom, I will clothe you with the wedding garment. And you will know that you are exactly where I want you to be and you want to be. So that's part of what happens in the purification process. The Lord brings us into that kind of an awareness. It isn't something we can do. Like, I'm going to work hard at that. No, it's something which is given to us. It's done unto us. It's a gift. It's another one of God's merciful gifts. And there are manifold numbers of those. Last week, I mentioned that there was a passage in one of St. Paul's letters, the one to the Corinthians, but I didn't have the particular passage at hand, so I went back and I looked it up. And it's 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 15, and the verses are 29. The verse is 29. And so it says this, otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So this letter might be written 48, 49, 50 AD. Jesus dies 30 AD. So this is within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. St. Paul is starting to found churches in different places. He stays there a year, 2 years, maybe three. Then he leaves and he goes to another place and he founds another church. But then he gets reports on how things are doing back at the first place that he started or the second place that he started. And then when he hears reports, he writes a letter to them. And the letters are, they commend the people for keeping the faith and for living it. And then he corrects things that he hears have kind of crept in where they've lost their way or they've gotten a little bit, there's a misunderstanding or other people have come in and challenged things. And so St. Paul writes his letters. And the more churches that he founded, the more letters that he writes. And so that's what most of his letters are about. There is a letter of Paul to the Romans, And he was going to go to Rome, and that's where he ends up going and where he ends up dying. But he writes Romans as a kind of an introductory letter to the Christians there, both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And then he explains who he is. So in this letter to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, just to help you to understand, Corinth was a seaport. And in ancient times, just like in modern times, seaports, the ships that came in and the sailors on them, they brought not just their cargo, but they brought the newest ideas, they brought different religious practices, they brought all kinds of things. And that was true at Corinth. And so it was kind of a hotbed of all different kinds of religions. And so when Christianity came, there were other religions, and so there was conflict and so forth. And so St. Paul is writing because there have been reports to him that some people are starting to say that Jesus wasn't raised. And Paul is saying, yes, he was raised from the dead. And that's why we have a faith that we're going to be raised from the dead too. But one of the things that Paul talks about here is that people had loved ones who hadn't come to the faith yet. And maybe they were under instruction and then they died, or maybe they just have been resistant and they didn't want to put their faith in Jesus and so forth, and then they died. And so the Christian is saying, but I want the benefits of believing in Christ, the benefit of being baptized into Jesus Christ. I want that benefit, that blessing, that grace. I want that to go to the person that died, that I loved. Because I don't want that person to be lost. I don't want that person to spend eternity apart from God. And so if baptism is what introduces me to Jesus Christ and the graces and the power and the victory of Jesus Christ, if baptism has done that for me, then I want baptism for that person. They're dead. Okay, can I be baptized on their behalf and apply the graces to them? And so that's what was happening in the early church. Now, that didn't continue because they looked at that and said, no, we don't do that. We don't get baptized on behalf of somebody else. But we do believe that the Lord knows the heart of the person who has died. And we entrust that person and that person's heart into the hands of a loving God. We can't see. We don't know. We say baptism is necessary for salvation. Yes, it is. But how the baptism happens, is it only the water and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the way that we understand? In the history of the Catholic Church, other ways have been identified. They talked about baptism of blood. You had people who were under instruction, and because they were lumped in with all the other Christians, and they were led into the amphitheater to be devoured by the wild animals. And so even though they weren't baptized, they gave their lives. And so the church recognized that that's the baptism. It's called the baptism of blood. And others died and desiring but not able to receive. And so the church has always recognized that what's in the heart of the person really does matter. And so the Lord says to us, you entrust that person to me because I know their heart and their heart already belongs to me. And so my point is that there's in the early church, there's this understanding of connectedness to those who are dead, and that we can do things for their benefit, for their blessing. If they're all in heaven, we don't need to do anything for their blessing. If they're in hell, there's nothing we can do to help them. But if they're in the process of purification, we can do something. And so we do. We pray for the dead. And this month of the Holy Souls is the month that we spend a special focus of our attention on doing that. So I just wanted to bring that little piece to you again, and we'll have an opportunity, if you have any questions about that, when you call in, you can do that. Again, the number on the second half is 610-527-2906. Today, what I'd like to talk about for the next 15 minutes or so is something that I have become conscious of much more later in my priesthood than I was earlier in my priesthood. And it has to do with, in the Gospel of John, there are many times when Jesus says, "I am," like he'll say, "I am the good shepherd." He'll say, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." He'll say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He'll say, "I am the resurrection and the life." He will say, "I am the sheep gate." He will say, "I am the bread of life." So there are all these "I am" statements in John's gospel. Now, John's gospel is the last of the gospels to be written. For most people, they don't really think, well, when were the gospels written? The first of the gospels was probably Mark, and then Matthew and Luke together, and then the Gospel of John. So Mark, he's with Peter in Rome when Peter dies. So it's probably right after that, mid-60s, 65 A.D. And the realization that all the apostles are dying now, that the second coming hasn't come. And we have to kind of capture what they experienced and put it down. We've heard the stories. And they gathered the stories and the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, and Mark assembled it. And then that got duplicated and circulated, like people would take parchments of that and they would go to different parts of the empire. And then Matthew was working on a similar book, and Luke was, and they both had access to Mark. And we know that because there is verbatim passages in Matthew and Luke that are right from Mark. So we know that they had a copy of it, and they took that and they inserted it. But they also had access to other gatherings of data and details and stories that Jesus had given. And so they wrote them down. And then at the end, John writes. And John's gospel is different. It's almost like whatever Matthew, Mark, and Luke have put down to describe really what was happening with the ministry and so forth. John came along and he says, "I'm going to tell you what it means. And I'm going to fill in some of the things that are missing from the other gospels." Because John was an eyewitness to all of these things. For example, John's the only one who has Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross when Jesus is being crucified. When you read Luke and you read Matthew and you read Mark, Mary is not there. Other women are, but Mary is not named. But in John's gospel, she's named. And she's there, and there's nothing she can do for him, but she can be there. And she hears him say, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." So that's only in John's gospel. These "I am" statements, they're only in John's gospel. And so the "I am" statements, they bring to mind to the Jew of the first century that statement about who God is to Moses. "I am. Who am." And so when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," Jesus is making a statement that the Jew of the first century would understand. They got that. They understood the "I am" statement. Now, I go into this because they were really important statements for Jesus, the "I am" statements. But I think they're really important for us too. You and I, we make "I am" statements all the time, but we don't realize it. And we don't surely have the consciousness that Jesus had where he was saying, "I am the way and the truth." But we do use that all the time, "I am." We say that, you know. And we say it positively and we say it negatively. We say it in affirming, and we say it in denying. We use those statements all the time. Just in our normal conversation, I say, I'm Monsignor McHenry. I am Monsignor McHenry. I am. That's who I am. You know, I'm a priest. I am a priest. We say that. I'm a husband and a dad. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a mother. I am a grandmother. We say it all the time. We use these expressions, you know. So it's part of who we are as human beings to talk like that. And it's a good thing that we talk like that. But here's where it gets into a little bit of trouble, where it's a bit dicey at times. There are certain times when we say things about ourselves which are really negative, you know. I am such a loser. I am loser. Really? That's your identity? I am so messed up. Really? Your identity, like who you are is messed up? Really? But we talk like that, and you say, well, it's just conversational, it's an idiom, it is. But you know, the words we use, they do make a difference. I'll never amount to anything. I am no good. I am such a failure. You ever hear yourself say anything like that? I am doomed. I am without hope. Do you hear that? These are identity statements. It's different to say, I feel hopeless right now. That's a feeling statement. That's a feeling tone. But when we move it into the realm of being, I am hopeless. Do you see what happens? It starts to change our identity. And then we don't realize that the enemy is doing this. This isn't from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ says things like, you are a child of God. You are baptized into me. And you are to say, I am a child of God. I am beloved by the Lord Jesus. So that's who we are. But that's not what we say. And then we wonder, why do we say these things about ourselves? What have we internalized over our lifetime that really prevents us because we repeat it? It's on a loop inside of me. It's not out there. I may have heard that out there. Somebody may have said that to me. I may have heard that in my school or in my family or among my friends, you know. I may have heard that so often that I started to internalize it and make it my own. And then I repeat it. And I put myself down. You know how people say, you know, you're really hard on yourself? Because they can hear it. But we can't hear it ourselves. We need other people to help us to hear these things. We need other people to help us to see these things. And so I have done some reflecting on this. I've done some praying on this. And then I came up with an idea, and I just want to share it with you, and you can do with it what you will. But so if you take a piece of paper or a little pad, you know, and you say, I'm going to write 10 things about me that I am. I'm going to write 10 of them. See if you can come up with 10 of them that I am. But here's the thing. I don't want you just to say, I am this. I want you to say, I believe I am this. For example, you could say, I am loved by God. And that would be true. You are. But you can also say, I believe that I am loved by God. And there's a double positive effect in that. I believe it's a matter of your faith. And what you believe is that you are loved. And when you believe that you are loved, it brings a level of knowledge into the situation. Like, I believe it, but I know it. And so when I say, I am loved by God, I believe I am loved by God. When you can say that, and you can say that with conviction, then I suggest that you do just that. Each day, say it, and say it with conviction. And then add some of the other beneficial things. You know, I can say, I believe that I have been loved into life. I believe I am loved into life. That's how I got here. I believe it. I believe I am loved into life. So you could just write that down. You know, we have all kinds of other I am statements. You know, I am a good athlete. I am intelligent. I am good with my hands. I am an artist. I am a good musician. You hear all the I am statements? You know, I'm a good musician, you know. I'm a guitar player, you know. I'm a pianist, you know. I'm an electrical engineer, you know. I'm a nurse. I am. And I just want you to see if you can write down 10 I am statements about yourself. And then look at them. And then, if you want, somebody that you're close to who really cares about you, show them to that person and see what they say. See if they would add any of their own to what you have written down. Because they can. They see things in you that you cannot see. And so you say, well, what's the purpose of doing this? You know, it's one more thing that we have to do. No, you don't have to do it. But one of the things that I did was to come up with a personal litany of identity of who I am. And so I worked on this and I worked on this and I worked on this and I came up with 30 statements. 30. You say, I couldn't come up with 30 statements. I didn't think I could either. I thought it would be hard to come up with 15, but the more I thought about it and the more I prayed about it and said, Lord, are there dimensions of me that I don't see that you could help me to see? The more I did that, and then you say, you know what, I believe that, you know. You could say things like, I believe I am devoted to God. If you are, you can say, I believe I'm a good listener. I believe I have, or I am, a lover of this earth. Yes. A lover of creation. Yes. I believe that I am faithful to my promises. I believe I am faithful. So you get the point. And what I find is that I do this each day. It takes about 3 minutes. And I read my litany of identity in the morning. But what it does is it affirms me. It affirms my faith, I believe. And it affirms me in all of the good things that God has given to me and done for me. Now, on the other side, you know, I am so upset. I am so angry at you. I am so disappointed. I am so resentful. Do you hear those words? And they're all I ams too. And you know, and the other thing we say, I am not ever going to make it. Really? I am not? I just want you to hear your words. I just want you to hear yourself and to be able to understand that the I am statements reveal. And the Lord wants you to take into yourself only that which is of Him and not anything which is of the enemy. We're going to take a little break now, and I just ask you to do a little reflecting, and we'll be back in a minute or so.
You're listening to In His Sign, Catholic Radio. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Welcome back. It's nice to have a little interlude. I was able to drink a little bit of my seltzer water and take a breath for a minute. And so the number 610-527-2906, you can call in, you can ask a question if you'd like, or you can make a comment on something that I shared with you either last week or this week. One of the things I can continue is in talking about the I Am statements. If you take something like the act of contrition, oh my God, I am heartily sorry. I am heartily sorry. You see how the church has just kind of worked that into its sacrament? We don't always recognize these things that are going on. And yet we get familiar with them and we use them and so forth. When my dad was alive, and then he died back in 1981, so it's been a long time. I talk to him every day. I give his picture a little kiss every day. I tell him I have a lot of things to fill him in on these last 42 years. But one of the things, he was old school, and but he would say, like, his highest compliment to a person was he would say he is a good man. It's who he is. It's his being. It's not just that he did good things. It's not just that he thought good thoughts. It's that he is a good man. What we do is to move into the very heart of who we are, our very being. You know, it's a very philosophical thing, but, you know, I think we get it. It's not something just on the external part of us or the exterior part of us. It goes interior. It goes into the very heart and soul of us as human beings. We want that grace. We want that grace to come there. That's part of what the Lord is doing. So if you're saying to yourself, what attributes could I put down? You say, like, I am a kind person. If you're a kind person, then you write that down. I'm a gentle person. You know, I am someone who cares about my neighbor. Yes, that's the I Am statement. And it says something about you. It says something about your heart. Says something about your orientation, you know. What if this, you know, I have been wounded but I am healed. You know, years ago, in the 1980s, I was struggling with the use of alcohol in my life. And, you know, you never start out to struggle with alcohol, but sometimes it happens to us. And I found, even as a priest, and I was very functional, I was still doing all of the things that I was supposed to be doing, but I was drinking every day, and I was drinking more every day. And on relaxing days and so forth, I could drink too much. And so in November of 1985, on Thanksgiving Day, so I went to my mom's, and we would do what everybody does. You know, you kind of gather together in the course of the day, and then you're watching some football and so forth, and you, the smell of the turkey and the stuffing and so forth is filling the air. And we might have a beer or so when we were watching the football game. And then when it came time, we were going to have dinner. There might be some hors d'oeuvres and maybe drinks before dinner. And then this was kind of leisurely, just wasn't all in haste. But we'd have some wine with the turkey and so forth. And then afterwards, you know, maybe when everybody was just sitting around the fireplace or they were watching another football game, we'd have an after-dinner drink or so. And I remember I had had too much to drink that day. I got in the car and drove back to the rectory, and it was not a good thing, and I was not in a good place. And then I did something that I just shouldn't have done. I poured myself a big nightcap, and I drank all of that. I didn't need any more alcohol in me that day, but that's what I did. It's like 10 o'clock on Thanksgiving night. When I woke up the next day, I was really scared. I wasn't just hungover. I felt like something was happening in me. I felt like I was undergoing a physiological change. I felt like I was being pickled. And I was really frightened. And I knew that I had tried to stop drinking a number of times. You know, I'd go off drinking for Lent and then 40 days. And I'd say, see, I don't have a problem. You know, but I did. I had a problem. And I couldn't stop. And I didn't think that I could live without the alcohol. And I knew it was killing me. And I was pretty successful at hiding it from most people. People that knew me the most knew that I had a problem. And in the rectory that morning, I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, you have to take this away. Because if you don't take this away, I can't stop. I won't stop. And I will die. And I never drank again. And he took that away. And for many years, I said, I am an alcoholic. I am. But I don't say that anymore. What I say is, I am a person who one time had a problem with alcohol, and the Lord set me free. I don't make my identity the identity of an alcoholic. I make my identity what the Lord has made my identity, and that is a child of God who is in need of His grace, somebody that the Lord loved so much that He would be willing to die for. And so this Thanksgiving will be 38 years for me, 38 years in sobriety. And I think over the years that that the Lord has given to me, it's really very humbling. He wanted me to be an instrument in His hands to bring him and God's grace to many, many people. I mean, here I am, 76 years old. I'm talking to a radio audience. Who would have thought that? He has not only spared me, he has saved me, he has rescued me, he has liberated me. I am a free man. I am. Do you see what I'm trying to drive at here? It's really significant. It's really important that we get this right. How we talk about ourselves, how we identify ourselves, makes a difference. How we refer to ourselves and how we say what we are and how we say what we are not. He's nothing but a drunk. You hear how we say it? He is a drunk. That's who you are. I know who you are. You are such a liar. You are liar. It's all about the being. And we put those names on each other. We put those identities on each other. And we speak them. And we have to stop speaking them like that. We have to stop making those identity statements about other people. And we have to stop making false identity statements about ourselves. It's really been going on for a long time. And if we're not aware of it, if we don't have a thought about it, then it's just going to continue. And if it continues, it'll be destructive. It won't be helpful. And so my job is to try to say, here's something. Why don't you do a litany of identity for yourself? I believe I am. You could also do one that says, I believe I am not. I believe I am not afraid. I am so afraid. I believe I am not afraid. We could sing it if we wanted. But you get the point that I'm trying to make. These are I am statements that we factor into all of our ordinary conversations in life. If you could step out of yourself and hear yourself in your conversations, you would realize how often you say things that use the I am. But we're supposed to pattern ourselves on Jesus. And there are all kinds of things. He's not the only good shepherd. There's a lot of them around, you know. So I believe that I am salt of the earth. Do you? Do you believe that you make a difference? Do you believe that your presence or your word or your attitude or your mindset, do you believe it makes a difference, that it matters to other people? That if you weren't there, if you weren't speaking, if you weren't living, that everything would be the same or we'd be better without you? Do you understand how you see yourself? Are you able to convey that you are a beneficial and a blessing in this world and in this life by God's design, not by your own efforts, but by his design? That's who he is. He's with us this afternoon. He's listening to every word I say. He knows what goes on in you and in your hearts. He understands all of that. He knows the things that you're up against. And he knows how you talk about it. And he knows that some of those things are kind of on a loop inside of you. Where you heard those things, you'll never be successful. I am not successful. I am not. I am no good. Really? I am no good. I am too far gone. Really? With God, all things are possible. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that sycamore tree to be uprooted and planted over there, and off it would go. Or was it a mulberry tree? But it was one of those trees. You can cast a tree and it'll grow in the sea if you have faith, if you believe it. And that's, that faith is a really, it's a crucial thing. And so if you could make a little list of things, I believe that I am, I believe that, you know, you can start to list those things. We live in a time when people don't believe that it matters if we believe. Now just think about this. It doesn't really matter if we believe. But I believe that. Well, and that matters to me, that I believe that. So there's all kinds of believing that goes on. It's not all in the world of religion. You can't live as human beings without beliefs. In the political world, there's all kinds of beliefs. In the corporate world, there are all kinds of beliefs. In the world of big pharma and the big education, there's all kinds of beliefs. In our lives, there are all kinds of beliefs. In our communities, we just had elections, all kinds of beliefs. People have different ones, and we interact with each other. But this is a blessing that the Lord has given to us, that we can know ourselves and that we can come to an understanding of ourselves, and that we can make a difference in our words, like what we say can make a difference, and it can have an impact on another person. I was reading recently an article by Father Dwight Longnecker, and he had written it maybe a year and a half ago or so. And you know, he's a convert to the Catholic faith, and he's a proficient. He's a pastor, and he's a proficient writer. He's published a number of books, and he has a weekly column and a podcast and things like that. But he has a thing called Resentment and the Gang of Golems. And he uses the Lord of the Rings trilogy and that craven figure, the Gollum, who wants the ring, you know, and everything is about the ring and getting the ring and how, you know, it's his precious, my precious, and so forth. And the point that Dwight Longnecker is making is about the power of resentment as a destructive power. And I am resentful of the things that have happened to me. I resent. I am filled with resentment. I am filled with resentment. What I have found in my own life is that When I sense myself starting to resent, and often it would be, I would start to resent the ordinary demands of ministry, things that normally didn't bother me at all, but I would start to resent them, like there were too many of them, or they were coming in hot and heavy, or they were inappropriate, you know, and asking me to do things I can't do. And when I felt myself going into resentment, that was always like a red flag. And the resentment would say, I'm starting to mind the things that I was ordained to do, that I love. So what happened? What changed? I am overwhelmed. I am not prepared. I am unable to do. I start saying as I am not things to myself. And then, so I start to push back and say, no, it's your problem. And I resent it because it's unfair of me. And I resent it. I push that back on you. So he's talking about that. And he's talking about it as a dynamic that is at work in our country today and in our world today. And he says what happens is it starts to build. It starts, you know, small enough. We just say, you know, I'm resentful of what you have done. I'm resentful of the demands that you are making on me. I'm resentful for the hurt that you have, you know, caused me in my life. I'm resentful that you fired me. I'm whatever, you know. And he says, but the thing is, it's something that we take in and we mull over, you know, and we look at it from different sides and we allow the grievance to grow in our hearts and so forth. You know, I am aggrieved and I'm justified. I am justified in my grievance. I am justified in my resentment. Do you hear the I am statements in there? But do you see that they're of something which isn't good? We can make I am statements about good things. We can make I am statements about bad things. And the I am not statements. So what he's talking about is in the resentment, it starts to take hold. And it can become its own compulsion, its own addiction. We can get addicted to the feeling of resentment. And then it becomes a loop. It keeps playing. We experience something and we taste the resentment. Now, what happens inside us, we don't like the feeling of resentment. We do like the way it tastes in our mouth because we feel justified in feeling resentful, but we know it's not a good thing. And so we have these mixed feelings, you know, it kind of gives us a release. And at the same time, we know that it's not good for us. And we know that it's not good for us because the resentment is not out there on the other person. The resentment's in me. It's in my heart. The resentment poisons me more than it ever impacts the other person. And so we get caught up in the compulsion part and the addiction part of the resentment. And the thing about resentment is that it continues to grow until we deal with it. I'm just getting a signal that there's a caller on line one, so I'm going to take our first caller. And let me see if I do this right. I push the line, and I push answer, and I say, caller, you are live.
Hi, Monsignor. I just have a quick question for you. You were speaking about how you were drinking when you were younger.
Right.
I was wondering if you could give me some advice. I'm a mother of a young man that had a hard time in life, and he drinks a lot, too much. Can you give me some advice on how I can support him?
Yeah, so how old is your son?
24.
Yeah, okay. So he's, The 20s are a very interesting time in our culture right now. It's almost like the 20s are a free decade in a person's life. It's like you go from high school and then you go to your 30s when you're starting to be serious and settling down and so forth. But the 20s are like free, you know. They aren't. They all count. Every single day matters and so forth.
He doesn't have self-love. His I ams are very negative.
Yeah. And so that's one of the things about, you almost can't address it straight on. Like, you have to start saying, I am good things about yourself. You know, you can't do that so much. At the same time, you can point out things that he is. He may not hear that. When I was drinking, in the beginning, I thought it was just social. You know, and so it was relaxing to me, and then I would laugh more, you know, and I would, you know, the constraints on me, the governor, you know, that would be off, and then, you know, you could be a little snarky or just funny, and, you know, but then you drink more, and then you start to go past that point, you know, and then you go into the darker side, you know, and then you get a little slovenly and sloppy, and then you get drunk, you know. And then, of course, there's remorse and so forth the next day. And then there becomes those cycles. One of the things that I can tell you is that if you have a problem with alcohol, I believe you know it. Whether you admit it to anybody, even yourself, I believe you know it. I knew it. I had a really tough time believing or admitting it to myself. And, of course, admitting it to other people. So there's two things. Like, what I found was then I had an addiction to alcohol. And I also had a second addiction. And the second addiction was to lying. Because to cover up the addiction to alcohol, I had to tell a lot of lies. I had to lie to myself. I had to lie to my family. I had to lie to my friends. I had to lie to my employer. I had to lie a lot. And you start to think you're getting away with it, and you're not, because people are pretty adept at reading lies and so forth. And so those kinds of things are going on. And when you finally get sober, you still have to deal with the lies. And that was a second addiction that I had to deal with, you know, and start to living in the truth and telling the truth to myself and not denial and not pretending and so forth. I don't know your son. I don't know whether he doesn't feel like that he's a worthy person or not.
Does not feel like a worthy person.
His
words are sad against himself and negative.
Yeah. Is he still living at home?
Yes.
Okay. So that makes it, you know, you get to experience that, you know, and so forth. Do you have a sense of why he thinks those things about himself? Was his high school a failure? Was college a failure? Did he get work?
No, he graduated from college. Mm-hmm. His father passed away 2 years ago, and he just became a dad 2 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a lot of pressure on him.
Great stress. I mean, there's really great stress there. But
as his mom, I try to help and build him up.
Yeah.
And then the world just tears him back down again.
Yeah. Well, first of all, he knows that he has a problem. He doesn't know how... He doesn't know how it happened, but he knows that he's drinking too much. He may be in denial about it, but he knows. So the first thing you do is that you keep praying for him like you're praying for him, okay?
Okay.
And then you pray that he has an experience like I had.
Yes.
Where it really,
I listen to that. I pray for that.
Yeah, that it gets his attention. And he realizes, I have to let the Lord do this. Because you have to get to that point where you realize you can't do it. You can't do it.
Yeah.
It has to be done for you. And especially for men, that's really a hard thing. They don't always like that. You know, they feel like I'm supposed to be the man. I'm supposed to be the Mr. Fix-It and all of those kind of things. And this is something they can't fix. I could not fix me. I tried, but I could not do it. And you have to get to that point when you realize someone else has to do this for me. And then that means I need. And we don't like to need. We like to be the ones who meet the needs, but I need. So I would pray that he have an experience like I had. Where he wakes up and says, I can't continue like this. Because when that happens, then you're open to God's grace, and then God really can do some things. And then you pray that in that moment, he will turn to God. So I will pray for your son.
Thank you.
Okay? All right.
Thank you for
Thanks
your
for calling
and
in.
Your advice. I
All
appreciate
right.
it.
God bless you. See you.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye. Okay, I'm getting the signal from the control booth that we are about to wrap up our hour together. It goes very, very quickly. So it's been a blessing for me to be able to just come here and to share myself with you and so forth. Let's just conclude this with a little prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, in this time before Thanksgiving, we pray for those who have lost their way, lost their reason to hope, lost a sense of their being loved, lost the meaning in their lives. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to help them, to help us to pray for them, to help us in the little ways that we can to be there for them. And help us, Lord, to take on ourselves the identity that you have given to us, that you believe in us, that you will grace us, that you care enough about us to live for us and to die for us. And we ask you for the grace to be able to commend into your hands and trust into your hands all those we love, especially those who have lost their way or who are struggling. And we make this prayer in your name, now and forever. Amen. Well, thank you, everybody. It's been a blessing to be with you, and I look forward to being with you again next Monday afternoon at 4 o'clock. It's Monsignor McHenry, Companions on the Journey. God bless.